Welcome everyone to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Tim Warner, your teacher. This is lesson number 53 in module 11, going through the book of Revelation. We are going to be beginning chapters 21 and 22, the last two chapters. Now, I mentioned in the previous lessons or in the section on Revelation 20 that the Bible describes, it sort of leaps from the beginning of the millennium when Christ returns and the marriage of the Lamb and all that is about to commence. It leaps from that, the destruction of the Antichrist and the binding of Satan, and then it leaps all the way to the end of the kingdom without spending any time on the kingdom other than saying that, you know, those raised in the first resurrection are going to be priests and rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then it doesn't say anything else about the kingdom. And it leaps to the end of the kingdom when we have Satan's final rebellion, where he's released and so forth. And then Satan is destroyed. Then all the enemies of God are destroyed and so forth. And I mentioned then that it takes care of those sort of loose ends, as, you know, what's going to happen to the wicked, what's going to happen to the devil and all that kind of stuff. And it leaves the time of the kingdom, which is really the hope of believers, the hope of the faithful from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. The entire Bible really focuses and holds before us the hope of the righteous, which is the kingdom. And so the layout of Revelation does is it reserves those final details to the very end of the book, the last two chapters, because the Bible is intended to end on a good note. That is, it's intended to end on our hope. What is our hope, and what is it that motivates us to live according to Christ's commandments? And that is to always have that hope before us as the anchor of the soul, as Hebrews 6 says. All right, so we now come to the last two chapters of the Bible, which is a summary, and it's only a little glimpse. It's only a summary of the hope as it has been expressed throughout the Scriptures. You know, a lot of people, when they read Revelation 21 and 22 about the New Jerusalem and the marriage of the Lamb and all this kind of stuff, they tend to divorce that from all the Old Testament prophecy that has come before, and they interpret it in a vacuum. Or actually, it's not really a vacuum. It is this Western Greek Platonic kind of thinking from Greek mythology and Greek philosophy. And so by using that as the lens through which they view Revelation 21 and 22, they come up with this stupid fairy tale that is nothing like the hope that is found throughout the entire Bible. And what I want to show to you in this introduction and as we progress through these last two chapters is how much of these last two chapters of Revelation is taken directly out of the Old Testament. It's really founded in, well, all the prophets, but primarily, for the most part, it comes out of Isaiah, the last chapters of Isaiah, really, really starting in chapter 40 all the way through chapter 66 of Isaiah, sort of sets the context for the language that we read here. And, you know, Revelation 21 starts out by talking about the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and the marriage of the Lamb. Those terms, those three terms, we find right at the beginning of Revelation chapter 21. So the new heavens and the new earth, you know, look, if you look at that through modern Christianity, again, which is based on Greek mythology, it's all about, you know, that God is going to, we're going to fly away to heaven. The new heavens and new earth is really not earth. It's some other place out in outer space somewhere where the ghosts of dead people go, Christians go when they die to be with Jesus or something like that. And they ignore all the Old Testament background. And there are several statements in those chapters also that clearly show that this is not describing some sort of a hope of heaven, that it's describing the renovation of the earth, but primarily of the promised land, primarily of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and so forth. And so we see that the language of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and the marriage of the Lamb, all three of those terms come out of these last chapters of Isaiah. And I want to spend this lesson talking about what's contained in Isaiah 40 through 66, because if you get a handle on those chapters, then Revelation will make all the sense in the world to you. If you don't, you're going to miss it entirely. Okay, so now you may remember back when we went through Revelation chapter 12 that we actually, I think it was three lessons as an introduction just to Revelation chapter 12. And some of the material that I'm going to talk about today is parallels or actually is found in those introductions as well. But the parallel to Revelation 12 and Revelation 21 and 22 is also very strong, based on the same prophecies that we see in Isaiah. All right, so here's what I want to do. I want to sort of give you a quick whirlwind tour of Isaiah chapters 40 through 66 and show you how much of the New Testament is dependent on these chapters, but especially the book of Revelation. All right, so we have Christ clearly proclaimed in Isaiah in these chapters as well. So let's grab our Bibles and let's get to Isaiah chapter 40 to start off. Now, most of you may know this, but Isaiah 40 begins speaking about the comforting of Jerusalem. And that is because a lot of Isaiah, the previous chapters in Isaiah, have to do with God's judgment on Jerusalem, because the fact that he was going to send Nebuchadnezzar take them into captivity, and also there were God's judgment was upon them even before that, between the time of Isaiah and the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and so forth. So it's the tone, the tenor of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is one of God's judgment primarily. All right, but we get to chapter 40, the tone completely changes. In fact, there are a lot of modern scholars who don't really believe the Bible, but they claim that there are two Isaiahs, or they claim that Isaiah 40 through 66 was written by someone else and just appended to the book of Isaiah. The problem with that is that Jesus quotes from it, and the New Testament quotes from these chapters, these later chapters, and says that these are the words of Isaiah the prophet. So that sort of blows that theory out the window. The reason why it's met with this kind of skepticism is because of the remarkable way in which it talks about the restoration of Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar, and that is particularly regarding Isaiah 45, 46, somewhere around there, where we have the prophecies of Cyrus, the king of Persia, who was, who Isaiah, writing hundreds of years earlier, prophesies, about the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he prophesies about Cyrus, and he even calls him by name, and so forth, that he's going to release the Jews, and he's going to allow the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple of God. And so because of this, the really miraculous nature of that prophecy, this is one of the things that drives the skeptics to say, well, that must have been written after the fact. It couldn't possibly have been written by Isaiah, 200 or 300 years before the events occurred. So anyway, Let's look at chapter 40, beginning in chapter 40. It starts off with this comfort my people statement, where the tone completely changes now from how God is going to supernaturally redeem Jerusalem and redeem Israel and redeem Mount Zion and so forth. And then when we get down to verse 3, we have a statement that's we recognize right away because it's quoted in the Gospels and applied to John the Baptist. So let's look at that verse 3. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, no, this is really interesting because who is the one who came? Who is the one who John the Baptist was to make the way for? Here it says he was preparing the way of the Lord, and it uses the name of Jehovah or Yahweh there. And then make straight in the desert a highway for our God. But who is it that actually came? It was Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone doubts that this is talking about John the Baptist and his announcing the coming of Christ the Messiah, I love the way Mark opens his gospel by referring to this. In fact, he gets right to it. He doesn't get into the birth narratives or any of that like Matthew and Luke does. But Mark, right off the bat, identifies Jesus Christ with this prophecy and also with one in Malachi. Look at Mark 1:1. It says that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, quote, and here he quotes Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." That's the end of that quote. And then he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And then he says, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins," and so forth. Then he goes on to talk about people coming to be baptized and so forth. So Mark identifies the one to fulfill this prophecy in Isaiah 40 with John the Baptist right off the bat. All right, the other Gospels, I think with the exception of John, do that as well. But look what it says after that. It says, let's go back to Isaiah 43. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." Now he's not talking about literal changing of the landscape. He's using these as a metaphor for those who are low, valleys being exalted, and those who are high and lifted up being brought down and brought low. And that's exactly what Christ did. He lifted up the lower classes of the people, and he humiliated the ruling class, and so forth. And then it says, verse 5, "The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The voice said. Now remember, it starts in verse 3, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And that voice was John the Baptist, according to the Gospels. Now it says, "the voice said," quote, "cry out." And he said, "what shall I cry?" Okay, so John the Baptist, God is telling John the Baptist, you are to cry out and announce the coming of the Lord, or in this case, it was clearly Christ. So John the Baptist says, what should I cry out? And here's what God says to John the Baptist. "All flesh is grass, and all the loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Now, that's really an interesting statement that God is telling John the Baptist that he needs to cry out. But you know, Peter actually quoted this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Go over there for just a minute. First Peter 1:23, I believe it is. Verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, who lives and abides forever. And that phrase, the word of God, is the exact same phrase we see in Revelation 19:13, where it talks about Christ coming in the clouds, and it says his name is called the word of God. So this incorruptible seed is the word, or logos. It's the word logos. Through the logos of God, and this translation says which lives and abides forever, using the neuter term which, but in the Greek it's masculine. It's literally who lives and abides forever. And then he says because, and now he quotes Isaiah 40. He says all flesh is as grass, the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And again, Mark introduces the gospel with this very same message from Isaiah chapter 40 of John the Baptist speaking, and these are the words of John the Baptist. So I just thought it would be interesting to show that Isaiah 40 begins this section clearly with a prophetic message about the gospels and the coming of Christ, which was John the Baptist's message, was really all about that, right? All right, now, if you go down to verse 10 in chapter 40, it says, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now, his arm shall rule for him. Who is, or what is his arm? Now, a lot of times in Scripture, God's arm or God's right hand is simply a reference to his power that, you know, extends from him without him being visible. But his arm is also a person. And that person is actually Christ. And that's revealed to us in Isaiah 53. Go there for just a moment. But the very first verse in Isaiah 53, which we know is a prophecy of Christ. Look what it says. Who has believed our report, and to whom has, notice this, the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is revealed to who? For he, that is the arm of the Lord, shall grow up before him, that is the Lord, as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and so forth. All right, so in verses Isaiah 53, 1 and 2, it clearly refers to the arm of the Lord as a person distinct from the Lord, distinct from the Father, from God himself. And why is that? Because the arm of the Lord is an extension of God, and so his Son is also an extension of him as well. And so we see this concept. We're going to see other places where the arm of the Lord is also personal, and it's a reference to Christ. But go back to Isaiah 40:10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, his arm shall rule for him. Now again, his arm is his servant, the one who suffers in Isaiah 53. His arm is going to rule on his behalf. All right? That's Christ is going to rule on his behalf. And then it says, behold, his reward, that is his arm, okay? The one who is called his arm. His reward is with him and his work before him. Well, it's interesting that in Revelation 22:12, how does Jesus, and really almost end the entire Bible, he says, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works, or something to that effect. All right, so he's that verse, Revelation 22:12, is clearly referencing this passage, which is a reference to the arm of the Lord who will reign on behalf of the Lord. Okay, this is his agent. The arm of the Lord is his agent. All right, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. We will see, actually, in John 10, There's a lot about Christ being the good shepherd and his sheep, but that's also found in Revelation as well, which we'll get to shortly at the right time. Okay. All right, now go to Isaiah 48. We have more about Christ in Isaiah 48. Now, before I go there, let me just say this. Isaiah 40 through 48 introduces Christ as this arm of the Lord, but also it's in these chapters, 40 through 48, that God claims that he alone is God, and there is none of the pagan gods are genuinely gods. And throughout these chapters, he gives many, in fact, if you go through them and just read these chapters, he gives many demonstrations why he is the one true God. But primarily, he proves his point by the fact that he can predict the future. That he tells us where the world came from, how things were created, all these kinds of things, that he is the creator, that he alone has sovereignty over all these things. But then he proves that by saying, I can predict the future. I can tell you what's going to happen, and I declare it, and then I make it happen. And then he sort of mocks the pagan gods as to, you know, which one of your gods, your pagan gods, can do that. Right? And that really is, in the Bible, that is the objective proof. I mean, for those of us who didn't see the Red Sea parted, or the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, or God coming down on Mount Sinai, or any of those things, we didn't see those things. So, yes, that was proof to those who witnessed those things. But for us, we have the record of history, and we have archaeology, and we have it's a known fact that the main points of history in the Bible are true, and they are things that really happened. And you know, so God, basically what God is saying here is, not only can I do all these miraculous things, but I tell you what's going to occur in the future, and then I make those things happen. And that is the proof, number one, that there is a God, and number two, who that God really is. That is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. So you will see in these chapters, 40 through 48, you will see many references to that line of thinking, okay? That objective proof that God is true, that God is real, and actually that his word is genuine and real, okay? And we have history and archaeology to confirm all those things. All right, now, but when you get to go to Isaiah chapter 48, I want to show you here another passage referring to the sun, Isaiah 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. Now, what's interesting is that Christ applies this statement to himself. That is the first. Who is the first and the last? The first and the last is the one who had a hand in the creating the foundation of the land and has stretched out the heavens. Well, you know, we know that the New Testament repeatedly says that all things were created through the Son, through Christ. And so Jesus uses this term, first and the last. He applies it to himself, and he's drawing it right out of Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12. Okay, you can see that in chapter 1 of Revelation, when John sees the vision of Christ, he identifies himself as, number one, the messenger of the Lord, which all through the Old Testament we see he's the one who brought Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness, conquered the enemies, all that stuff. He's identified as that, and then he identifies himself as the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, and the first and the last, citing this passage. And again, that's a term that refers to the one who had a hand in creating all things. But then he goes on, and he's still speaking, verse 15, he says, I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him, that is Israel. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. Now, what is the from the time that it was? It was the beginning. And what was in the beginning? Well, that's when his hand laid the foundation of the earth and his right hand stretched out the heavens. All right, so he says, come near to me, hear this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God, and literally it says, the Septuagint says, and correctly so, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. All right, now, who has he sent? Well, he has sent the one who's claiming to be the first and the last in verse 12. Well, if he's the one who is sent by the Lord God, then he is distinct from the Lord God, and that's because he is his servant. He is Jesus Christ. All right, anyway, so we see that terminology borrowed in the book of Revelation. Beginning in chapter 49, 49 through 53, we have this servant of God being servant or agent of the Father being identified a little more clearly. Let's go to 49, 5, and 6. It says, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. And by the way, in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 13 and 26, and also Acts chapter 4, 27 and 50, it borrows from this and refers to Jesus as God's righteous servant. All right. Anyway, he says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, to God. All right, so he formed him from the womb for what? To redeem Israel, to bring Israel back to himself. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Now, look at verse 6. He says, indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? Now you will see repeatedly in Isaiah where Jacob, and which is Israel, is the same man, is called God's servant. But what you have to understand is he also distinguishes one of Jacob's descendants as being his servant. And now, since Christ was born of the seed from Israel, from Jacob, through Judah, he was born as a human being to redeem Israel and to restore these and so forth. So then he says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. All right, now, this is also quoted in Acts 13, 47. All right, so Israel is portrayed as God's servant collectively, but then Israel rebels against God, and so only some portion of Israel is going to be his servant, and Isaiah narrows that down to being one man, who is Christ, who then restores Israel back to God, and then there are many servants and so forth again. All right, now let's go down to let's go to verses 8 through 10. It says, for thus says the Lord, in the acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Now, again, what time period is he talking about here in Isaiah? He's clearly talking about New Testament times, and he's talking about Christ being this servant here. And we see this, Paul quotes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. He quotes this very passage, he quotes verse 8. And he applies it to his times as well. And that's because the gospel is now going out and these things were being fulfilled. And so we see that there's a great deal from Isaiah 40 through 66 that is fulfilled in this age in which we live by means of the gospel of Christ going out. All right. Now let's go down to, I forgot to finish this. Let me go back to verse 8 again. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth. Again, Paul applies this to the gospel going out. And to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage. In fact, Paul says, when it says here, in the day of salvation I have helped you, Paul quotes that, and then he says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, referencing this very verse, that this is the help that God is providing Israel, was the going forth of the gospel. All right. Anyway, and that's intended to restore the earth and so forth, all right, which it will ultimately. That you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed among the roads, and their pastures shall be on all the desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. Now, this is quoted in Revelation chapter 7, at the end of, at the very end of Revelation 7. Let me just flip over there real quick. When it's talking about the kingdom, it's talking about those who come out of the great tribulation, and now they're in the kingdom and they serve God in his temple day and night and so forth, right? And this will be in the kingdom temple. And then he says in at the end of chapter 7, therefore they are before the throne and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger, this is quoting Isaiah, what we just read, they will neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the lamb. And then he adds this to the passage from Isaiah, for the lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So again, John interprets that, interprets this passage from Isaiah chapter 49. All right, now, beginning in Isaiah 54, we have this talk about Jerusalem being the wife, or the wife of the Lord, and then how he has divorced her and how he's going to take her back again and restore her again. All right, and this, again, this begins in chapter 54. Let's look at 54, 1 through 8, just to get a little flavor for that. Now, you know 53, Isaiah, actually, part of 52, the last part of 52, 52, 11, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Again, Paul quotes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it is. It applies it to believers. It talks about my servant again in verse 13. Behold, my servant will do prudently. He will be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord, again, that's Christ, been revealed? And then it goes on to talk about his suffering, his crucifixion, that he was, bruised for our iniquities, and so forth. So we have his death, Christ's death there, And then it's clear that his resurrection is implied because it says in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. So if he's going to be rewarded with the spoils and, you know, the reward after he poured out his soul unto death, obviously that indicates resurrection. So the resurrection is implied there, as well as many other places. Now, beginning of verse 54, we see that it's because of Christ's death and resurrection that God's righteous servant is going to restore Israel back to God. That now, and it's by his death, his atoning sacrifice of death, that now chapter 54 starts by saying, sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Again, he's talking to Jerusalem, that is Zion, that has been forsaken by God. And what is this forsaking business? Well, this is the desolation of Jerusalem when God hands them over to their enemies. He did that once with Nebuchadnezzar, and then he brought them back again using Cyrus. He did them a second, he turned them over to their enemies a second time after they rejected his son, Christ. And then the Romans came and they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and so forth and scattered the nation of Israel. And so now he is basically giving them hope after this desolation, this period of desolation. And this is the divorce that Isaiah talks about as well, when God has divorced Jerusalem. It's when he gives them over. It's like Jesus said just prior to that. Jesus said, you know, your house is left unto you desolate in Matthew 23. You will not see me anymore until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's when he will return after this time of Jerusalem's desolation. So again, this is talking about Jerusalem. Verse 1, sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labor with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. And the desolate is Jerusalem. The desolate woman is Jerusalem. But now she's going to have more children than she knows what to do with. All right, and that's talking about that's the new Jerusalem when she is restored. And we know this is the case because this passage is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 27. Let's go there real quick. If you remember our introduction to Revelation 12, we dealt with this at some length, but I just want to refresh your memory. Galatians chapter 4, Paul compares the two covenants, the Abrahamic covenant versus the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant. He compares them side by side, showing that the Abrahamic covenant is far superior and that we as Christians are to inherit the Abrahamic promises, not the covenants of the law of Moses. And so he says, verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, that's the Mosaic covenant, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. He compares that to Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, that is, under the law of Moses, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above, and it's literally the higher Jerusalem, which is a reference to Isaiah 2, but we won't get into that, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, quote, rejoice, O barren, and now he's quoting Isaiah 54:1. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor for the desolate, and that's the desolate Jerusalem, which was Hagar. Now he says she has many more children. So, for the desolate has many more children than she who has an husband. All right, so again, Isaiah 54 is talking about Jerusalem first as a desolate woman that God has forsaken, and then all of a sudden he is restoring her and bringing her back to himself. Verse 4, do not fear. This is Isaiah 54. Do not fear. You will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth. And now he's talking to the new Jerusalem about her youth as being disgraced. You will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore, for, now this is the important part, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Go down to verse 11. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stones. Now, this is all referenced in Revelation 21 when it's describing the New Jerusalem. It's going into detail about this particular promise. But what's critical to our study is that this Jerusalem that Revelation goes into detail about and calls the New Jerusalem is the same city that was forsaken, that was desolate, that God literally says he divorced. He says, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce that I put away? And again, he's talking about when he forsook Israel. Well, who is the one who forsook Israel when the Romans came? It was Christ. It was his son. Because God does all things through his agent, who is his son. All right? And so the marrying, the putting her away, doing all these things is all done by means of his son, which is why in Revelation, when we see the marriage being spoken about and the New Jerusalem as being the wife of the Lamb, why is it the wife of the Lamb and not the wife of the Father? Well, it's the wife of the Lamb because he is the one, the Lamb is the one, who Isaiah has been talking about all this time. The Lamb, who is Christ, is the one who brought Israel out of Egypt. He was the messenger of Yahweh who brought Israel out of Egypt. He is the one who appeared in the pillar of fire and in the pillar of cloud in the wilderness. He's the one who spoke to Moses at the tabernacle of meeting. He's repeatedly called the messenger of Yahweh in the Old Testament during that time when he was bringing Israel out of Egypt and when he brought them into the promised land and when he went before Joshua to fight the battles and so forth. It was the messenger of Yahweh who did all those things, and it was the messenger of Yahweh who then is the husband of Israel, that is, as God's agent performing that role there. All right. Okay, so let me see, where did I leave off? We talked about the precious stones and so forth being quoted in, as the walls of Jerusalem being quoted in Revelation. Look at chapter 55, verse 1 through 3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk with money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David, so forth. Now, this idea, whoever thirsts, come to the waters. You see that in verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, the living waters. Well, how does Revelation even end? Revelation ends by citing Isaiah 55, 1. Look at this again. Go to Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. It says, the Spirit, and this is right after Jesus. Look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. And I love that statement. I am the root and the offspring. How is Jesus Christ both the root, the source of David, and the offspring of David at the same time? Answer that question and you'll have a proper understanding of who Christ is. Anyway, the bright and morning star and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And this is the reference to Isaiah 55. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Again, referencing Isaiah 55 and verse 1. All right, now let's go to 56, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, my righteousness about to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, the reason I mentioned this passage is because so much of Isaiah 40 through 66 is all about the age in which we live. It's all about the gospel. There's so much of this section being quoted in the New Testament. Yet New Testament Christians, when they read about the Sabbath, it's, oh, that's for Israel. That's not for us, even though Jesus said the Sabbath was made for the man and not the man for the Sabbath, referring to Adam. But they brush it off as though it's of no importance. But why then, in these passages that is talking about the times in which we live, and it's talking about the time just prior to Christ's return when he is going to redeem Israel, why does it keep mentioning the Sabbath as being important to God? Look what it says here. Thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. That is, in this period just before his salvation arrives to deliver Jerusalem, and this is done clearly by Christ's return, he is talking about keeping justice and doing righteousness. And here's how he defines it. He says, for my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it. Notice the two things he mentions. He doesn't mention all the laws of Moses and all the regulations. Notice what he says. Who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hands from doing any evil. Well, really, you know, in the New Testament, doesn't that teach exactly the same thing about keeping his hands from doing any evil? It's all about, you know, the commandments of Christ are all about that. All right, now go down to verse, he talks about the foreigners who were joined to the Lord. Here in verse 6, it says, the sons of the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone. Now notice this, joining himself to the Lord to be his servants, how is that done? Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. So he's talking about eternal life. He's talking about bringing them into the kingdom, to the inheritance that's promised all through the New Testament. And this is done for those who keep from defiling the Sabbath and lay hold on his covenant. Well, which covenant? Because Isaiah 40 through 66 talks more than once about the everlasting covenant that God makes with his people Israel, which is the new covenant. All right. Anyway, and he says, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus cited that passage when he drove the money changers out of the temple, and that is because the gospel was about to go to all nations and then to prepare these nations to be received into the inheritance at this new temple constructed when Jerusalem is restored, and so forth. So he says, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. And again, Jesus referenced this passage in John chapter 10, verse 16, where he said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I will bring, and there will be one fold and one shepherd, and so forth. So we again, we see this joining of Israel and the Gentiles who are faithful to Christ, who now have a common hope in the coming kingdom. All right. Now, let's go down to, let's see, that was 56. Let's go to, all right, Isaiah chapters 57 through 59. We're not going to spend any time in there except for a few verses here where this section, 57 through 59, talks about the vindication of God. That is why he's just when he brings judgment upon Israel and then he redeems Israel. Let's go to 59:15 for just a moment. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey, and this is the condition we're in now. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, and there was no justice. And he said, and he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, notice this again, his arm, his own arm. Again, who is his arm? Jesus, Isaiah 53:1. His own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garment of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, according he will repay, fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion. Again, he quotes, Paul quotes this in Romans 11:26. And those who turn ungodliness, who turn from ungodliness, ungodliness in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. So the spirit of the Lord, or the breath of the Lord that was upon Isaiah, is not going to depart from his descendants and his descendants' descendants. And this is because the spirit of the Lord was upon Christ. He says, the spirit of the Lord was upon me, and he was upon the apostles, and he is in the holy assemblies, and so forth, even to this very day. Now, in chapter 60, we see that temple worship is going to return to Zion, the New Jerusalem. It says, arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Let me skip down here. He talks about the wealth of the Gentiles coming into Jerusalem. Again, this is all in the kingdom. Verse 7. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Again, this is the kingdom temple. All right, let's go down to, let's see. Let's go to 60. Actually, go to the same chapter here. Again, talking about temple worship. He says, verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also, that's Christ's feet, obviously. Also, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord. This is the New Jerusalem. Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Now, this New Jerusalem was formerly the Old Jerusalem. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. Go down to verse 19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day. And again, this is quoted in Revelation 21, beginning of verse 23. It's quoted in reference to the New Jerusalem. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your day, the days of your mourning shall be ended. Yes, the days of the New Jerusalem's mourning will be ended, which is why she's made new. Also, your people shall be righteous, they shall inherit the land forever. Oh, now this is an interesting statement. Verse 21, they shall inherit the land forever. Why forever? This is because he's referring to the Abrahamic covenant, which God promised Abraham and his seed a permanent inheritance of the land. But when he brought Israel out of Egypt, he only promised them a temporary and a conditional inheritance of the land. But the permanent inheritance is according to the Abrahamic covenant. And we see the same thing in chapter 61, verse 7. It says, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. This is Jerusalem. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. And Septuagint says they will inherit the land a second time. And that's because they inherited it the first time under Joshua, under the old covenant. But now they're inheriting it the second time under the Abrahamic and new covenants. All right. Chapter 61, verse 1, though, is something Jesus quoted and essentially said was fulfilled. He said, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings of the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and to open of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, it continues, however, in when this is quoted by Jesus in Luke chapter 4, 17 through 21, at the when it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, it says he closed the book and gave it back, or the scroll, and gave it back to the leader in the synagogue. And then he said that today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. So he's saying that this part of Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled, that is the proclaiming of the acceptable year of the Lord and the liberty to the captives and all those kinds of things were being fulfilled right then. Again, this is evidence that a good portion of Isaiah 40 through 66 is speaking about the age in which we live now, preceding the coming of the kingdom as well. So we shouldn't take those statements lightly that talk about Israel or that talk about even the Gentiles being gathered together and honoring the Sabbath and all these different things, okay? Anyway, it goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God, which obviously is the portion of it that has not yet been fulfilled, okay? All right, let's move along to, I know I'm going really long today, but that's, it's this. I just want to get this section done. It's going to take us a little while yet. All right, so hang in there. All right, so chapter, let's see, 61. Look at 61, verse 6. It says, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Again, that is referenced in Revelation chapter 20 when it's talking about the first resurrection. It says they will be priests of God and will reign with him 1,000 years. Again, it's drawing it directly out of this passage here. look at 62, one, let's read that 1-7. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name. Oh, really? What's that? New Jerusalem. Which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be the crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of our God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah. Now, Hephzibah means married. And your land, I'm sorry, Beulah means married. Your land, Beulah. Hephzibah means delightful, and Beulah means married. And he says, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Okay, again, this is the New Jerusalem, the Lamb's wife, as is recorded in Revelation. Let's see. Let's go down to, I'm going to have to pick up the pace a little bit here. Okay, I've already gone through that. All right. Go down to verse 11. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Again, this is referenced in Revelation chapter 22:12, where Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work, and so forth. Okay. All right, let's skip down to, just 1 second here. Again, about Christ. Who is, verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? And then he replies, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered, and there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me. This is the arm of the Lord. This is Christ again. I have trodden down the people in my anger again. Now, you know, this is, we've talked about this before. This is referenced in Revelation 14, where you have Christ treading out the winepress of the wrath of God, borrowing from Joel chapter 3, but also it's mentioned again in Revelation chapter 19. 13 through 15, as Christ, the one who's called the Word of God, coming on a white charger and so forth, and it says he tramples the winepress of the wrath of God. That's in chapter Revelation 19. All right, now, this is an interesting verse. Look at 63, verse 9. It says, verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In their affliction he was afflicted. Now notice this statement. The angel of his presence saved them. And this is the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord, who we see delivering Israel out of Egypt and accompanying them in a pillar of cloud and so forth. But he says the angel of his presence, or the messenger of his presence, saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Hebrews references to the one who carried them in Hebrews chapter 1. I think it's the first couple of verses. You need to read it in the Last Generation version. But the one who carried them was the Son. And so forth. Okay. So anyway, what we see here is, you know, Christ is identified as the servant, the suffering servant. He's identified as the messenger of the Lord, and all these things in the Old Testament is identified as the one who was married to Israel and who divorced her, and then he's going to marry her again, which is why in Revelation it's the marriage of the Lamb, not the marriage of the Father. All right, again. All right, so let's see. Where am I? Chapter 64 is a prayer of national repentance. And now we come to chapter 65, which is really where I have been heading with this part one of this introduction to Revelation 20, 21 and 22. And this is because this is where the exact language comes from, is Isaiah 65, where he talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21 begins by talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And go down to verse Revelation 65. He contrasts the what's going to happen to the wicked versus what's going to happen to his servants when he restores these things. And then he says in verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing." And this is that restored Jerusalem that he's talking about, has been talking about in all these chapters. The one he divorced, the one who became desolate, the one who was constantly plundered, the one who he calls a widow, and so forth. And he keeps talking about her being restored. And here she's being restored. Verse 18, "I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her." You know, this idea that the New Jerusalem is some other city in heaven is absurd, because Isaiah makes it perfectly clear over and over and over and over again that the New Jerusalem is the restored Jerusalem that was formerly desolate and forsaken by God, but now she's being gathered back to her, and she's called the wife of the Lamb in Revelation 21:1. Verse 20 says, "No more shall an infant from there live only a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for a child shall die 100 years old. Now, what does that mean? It means that a person who dies at 100 will be considered only a child, because 100 years is going to be like, I mean, they're going to have extremely long lifespans in the kingdom. And we're not talking about believers, we're talking about the natural people. Anyway. All right, let's go down to verse 24. "It shall come to pass that they shall call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion will eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord." Now, I'm going to skip part of this in 66, but we'll go down to verse 5. Let's read just 5 through 16. "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, 'Let the Lord be glorified.'" That is, those who were persecuting the righteous were religious bigots. And they were evil. But then he says, "The sound of noise from the city, the voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before pains came, she delivered a male child." Again, Revelation 12. Who's the male child? It's Christ. "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in a day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children." And again, now this is the kingdom. "Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, on her sides you shall be carried, and be dandled on her knees. Again, he's speaking of Jerusalem as a woman here. All right, and this is the same woman that was in Revelation 12, except she was fleeing for her life in Revelation 12. There, that was the righteous portion of Jerusalem being persecuted, and now she's restored. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many. That's the second coming. One thing I want to point out before I close. Back in verse 10, when it says, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, the Septuagint says, rejoice with Jerusalem, hold in her the universal assembly. And that is actually quoted. This is from the Septuagint. It's quoted in Hebrews 10:22, and it's applied to believers, Christians, in the end times, which shows very plainly that our hope is the restored Jerusalem, which Revelation calls the New Jerusalem there as well. Okay, I'm going to close with that. I know I went really, really long today, but I actually had a lot to cover. This is only part one of our introduction. Next time we're going to talk about how some of these concepts and terminology in Revelation 21 and 22 are also borrowed from Ezekiel and Zechariah. So we'll look at those passages next time. All right, it's been a pleasure. God bless you, and we'll see you next time.